Morning. Psalm 33, verse number 12. Take your Bible and open there with us, if you will, please. Psalm 33, and we're looking at one verse, verse number 12. This morning, I'd like for you to understand that while we salute the flag of the United States of America, and while we talk about the United States as being 240 years old, tomorrow, America's actually much older than that. And I want to go back and look through some history and look through some things and share with you God's hand in American history. And some will go away saying, well, it was more of a history lesson than it was a sermon. Well, can I tell you that the two are inseparable when it comes to this nation? If you're going to study this nation's history, you're going to have to acknowledge that God's hand was in this nation's history. And vice versa. There's no way around it. Now, I realize they're trying to do everything they can to take the scripture off the monuments, and they're trying to play down and secularize our sacred history. But my friend, too late, I've already read it. Too late, I've already been there and read the inscriptions. Too late, I've already seen it, and I've seen firsthand what God has done. And so with that in mind, I want to look what the Bible says in Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. If you'll notice, that's in all capital letters in your 1611 version, because it's the word for Jehovah, and it's the word that God gave the children of Israel as the name of the covenant-keeping name of the God of heaven. And so, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. And immediately someone would say, well, now, preacher, the dispensational truth of that passage is the nation of Israel. They were God's chosen people. I agree with that 100%. No way, no how, no inkling I want you to even try to think that we're a lost tribe of Israel, or I'm not preaching British Israel, or that's a bunch of junk hatched up by somebody who didn't have anything to do, apparently. But let me tell you what we have that's better than that. I'm not part of the Hebrew race. I'm part of the heavenly race. I was a part of the human race. And there's really only three races on earth that God recognizes. There's the human race that's lost and undone. There's the Hebrew race, and of course they're lost in their blindness just now. But God will deal with them differently than he does the rest of the human race and the heathens race. But then there is the heavenly race, and it's made up of both Jew and Gentile. Both Hebrew and heathen, it's made up of the combination. And so I'd like to submit to you this morning that God raised up America in the last day that the marriage supper might be full and that the seats at the table might be completed. And I believe that America was raised up during the Philadelphian church age to fulfill the principle of New Testament missions, because it had not been done previously. And I believe, like Percy Ray said at Myrtle, Mississippi, 35 years ago, Percy Ray got up and made the statement, the only reason that America is still standing is because it's still sending out missionaries. And I believe that's probably the truth, because otherwise we would have already had judgment fall on us like you couldn't imagine. But we're still sending out missionaries. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer together. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. Would you enlarge our thoughts and our minds around what you'd have us to say? And Lord, would you forbid anything that would take away from what you'd have said in this service? We plead the blood and pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and you may be seated. Now, I said a moment ago the godly line and the godly heritage. Can I tell you that there are parallel lines? No one can argue with that. There are parallel lines of godlessness and godliness in our nation's history. There are symbols and things that were carried over from Roman mythology and Greek mythology that appear on our money, that appear even on some of the monuments and in the configurations in D.C. and other places. And they're there. There's no denying that they are there. But can I tell you, it also does not, by the way, there's always been those two lines. There's always been those parallel lines of godlessness and godliness. It's always been. It was true in the days of Cain and Abel, and it's true in our day which we live. And to discount one completely for the other is wrong. Can I tell you, God's still moving. And there's a move of God afoot in spite of the apostasy and the wickedness that's going on. And you can't do anything to deny that. But I want to look first this morning at America's divine principles. Divine principles. What are you talking about, preacher? A lot of people don't understand that the founding of this nation was founded upon divine principle and was built upon divine principle. And there's been a great deal of history and heritage, even among the Baptists, that have helped influence making this nation who it is and what we are. All the way back to 1638, the First Baptist Church in the United States in Providence, Rhode Island, Roger Williams. There was a bust of Roger Williams stood, and he was a preacher, but it stood in the rotunda of the Capitol building because each state got to send their most prominent figure. So who do you think that Rhode Island sent? They sent a Baptist preacher's figure to represent their state among all of the states on that display. And I could keep going. The Baptist churches begin to spring up. The first one in the South, the best I can tell, the first church in the South was in 1682, the First Baptist Church of Charleston, South Carolina. And then from that, other churches began to follow. But there was such a strict adherence to the Word of God that in 1712, the colonies passed ordinances that prohibited travel on the Lord's Day, prohibited skilled labor on the Lord's Day. You could milk and do those things, but you could not build or do other skilled labor type things. And they mandated church attendance. Well, can I tell you, that was never the idea of liberty of our forefathers, that you made people go to church. The idea was that that's what happened in Europe, that you were the mandates of the Roman church and of the English church. And so that wasn't it at all. Nor was it an idea that we would have the patent on it upon this land. You see, in 1730, before there was ever a Catholic church in America, the people of those days and those separatists and Puritans that were in power, they allowed the first Jewish synagogue to ever be built. It was built in New York City in 1730. The Catholic Church was not allowed to build until the following year, or 2 years later, in 1732. But in 1739, something happened. You've heard of George Whitefield. George Whitefield came to America as a young man, full of fire. He was on the outs with the Anglican Church, and they didn't approve of his tactics nor of his doctrine. But he came to America with fire in his bosom and concern for the apostasy of the colonies. And he made a brief visit in North Carolina and it was very well unattended. It was very, very discouraging trip through North Carolina, just the short time he was here in 1739. And so Whitefield bowed on the soil of this then colony, and he raised his hand toward heaven and he prayed that God would send a John the Baptist to the mountains and to the back country of North Carolina. Well, that prayer would be answered 6 years later. Whitefield was preaching in New England, and there was a young man that was listening, and his name was Shubal Stearns, a likeness of his photographs out there in the foyer as you start out. Shubal Stearns got saved listening to Whitefield preach. He was a Congregationalist. He was born in 1706. And so at the age of 39, God saved Shubal Stearns. In 1751, he became a Baptist preacher, what's called the New Lights, of the New Light persuasion. Many of the Baptists that were here, they were Calvinistic, and they were very strict, you know, and predestination, those things. They were not at all evangelistic. But the New Lights, or what were called the Separatist Baptists, they wanted to see people saved, and they believed in a born-again conversion, and they sought to seek people to come to know Christ. In 1755, he was pastoring in Virginia. but he carried a burden for the unchurched in North Carolina. Schubel Stearns came and he founded the Sandy Creek Baptist Church in Liberty, North Carolina, in Randolph County in 1755, 261 years ago. In the first 2 years, the congregation grew from 16 to 606 in 2 years. People would ride in wagons and horsebacks for miles to come to church. By the year 1772, prior to the Revolution, that church, during those 17 years, they had established 42 mission churches throughout North Carolina and had had 125 preachers ordained out of Sandy Creek in just that short time. And it was that fire of awakening, my friend, that caused the Articles of Mecklenburg to be written in May of 1775. Somebody said, I don't know what that is. That predates by a full year the Declaration of Independence, but claims some of the very same tenets. It started in North Carolina. On your license plate, you get a choice, first in freedom or first in flight. Do you know why it says first in freedom? You might know why that is. Because on the great seal, you'll see, the great seal of this state, you'll see a date in May 1775. It was the date of the Articles of Mecklenburg, which was the beginning of the separation between England and the colonies. And it started in North Carolina, and it started as a result of revival and God's people becoming awakened to the fact that God intended to be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth, because certainly England saw what was going on and they heard about it and they began to try to squelch it, and they wanted the state religion of North Carolina as well as all the colonies to be Anglican. But the Baptists were gaining ground greatly, and they were wanting to forbid Baptist preachers from preaching. Did you know that in the colonies, I'm talking about in the 13 colonies, that Baptist preachers, because they did not have a state license and a license from the Anglican Church, did you know they were tarred and feathered? Did you know that Baptist preachers were dunked? Did you know that Baptist preachers were put in stocks and held in chains and irons for publicly preaching because they were not Anglican? Because they were preaching this new light doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in America, I'm talking about. Can I tell you that there were some principles that came out of revival, spiritual awakening, and those things fueled the independence of this nation. And not only here, but as Whitfield preached up and down through New England, the revival fires that caught on, my friend, I've read several books on it, the revival fires, they believe, came completely out of the revival fires brought about the need for independence and the need for the freedom of religion, for a man to be able to worship according to his own conscience. And that's what fueled the 4th of July. That's what fueled the Declaration of Independence. I'm talking about America was founded on divine principles. But secondly, I'd like to say this morning that America was founded by divine providence. What do you mean, preacher? Well, think about what God told Abraham in Genesis 22:8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. The Bible says that Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh, which means God will provide. Can I tell you that God did provide? And God has provided. Let's wind the clock back a little bit and let's see how God provided. I'm talking about the providential hand and the providing hand of Almighty. How did that happen and how did that work and how did that come to pass? Well, it's hard to ignore those divine principles. It's hard to ignore that divine providence. If you'll read the testimony written in his own hand of Christopher Columbus in 1492, Columbus said, I prayed to the most merciful Lord about my heart's great desire, and he gave me the spirit and intelligence for the task. Christopher Columbus says, it was the Lord who put it into my mind. I could feel his hand upon me, the fact that it would be possible to sail to the Indies. Of course, it was the States. And who heard of my project, all who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. But Columbus says it was the Spirit of the Lord who led me to sail west, and of course, and discovering the new continent. In the year 1755, at the same time that Schubel Stearns is establishing the church here, there was a young man, 261 years ago. The French and Indian War was going on. There was a battle that had been going on for about 2 hours between the Native Americans and between the British forces and the colonists that were fighting, the French and Indian War. And during that two-hour battle, there was a young man who was a colonel who was on a horse. He was 23 years of age. He had ridden back and forth on the battlefield, delivering orders between the generals and to the officers and troops. And of course, officers were a particular prime target for the Indians. 8 British died. 63 American officers were casualties. But the only officer that was not shot was this fellow on this horse. Although his horse was shot out from under him 2 separate times. His name was George Washington. George Washington wrote, and this appeared in textbooks up until the 30s. It was in American history. George Washington said, "By the all-powerful dispensations of Providence," with a capital P, "I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation. For I had 4 bullets through my coat and 2 horses shot under me, yet I escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side." An Indian chief testified to this. He said, a power mightier far than we shielded you. Seeing you were under the special guardianship of the Great Spirit, we immediately ceased to fire at you. He said, "I am come to pay homage to the man who is the particular favorite of heaven and a man who can never die in battle." That was the Indian that he had fought 15 years earlier. That was his testimony. You reckon God was in that? Just one of those coincidences, right? Can I tell you that it's a shame that it's been taken out of the history books? But it was a part of our American history through up until about World War II. A lot of people don't understand that some of the greatest men who ever stood when our nation was embroiled March of 1775, of course, that was when the war actually began between the British. There was a young man stood up and he was addressing the Continental Congress. And he said with fire in his speech, he said, "They tell us, sir, that we are weak. We are not weak. If we make a proper use of those means which the God of nature hath placed in our power. Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battles for us. If life is so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery, forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what others may take, but as for me," Patrick Henry said, "give me liberty or give me death." He was invoking the providence of God on the British because they had attacked us and attacked our citizens unarmed. And he said, we believe that the providence of God will overtake us. We believe the providence of God will overshadow us, I should say. There was another man who, in the same idea, his ship was sinking. And they were expecting the white flag to be raised. He had been fighting with the British. The ship was sinking. Instead of commanding a sinking ship, to abandon ship and run up the white flag, he commanded an attack. And he ordered a full attack. And he declared, he said, "I've not yet begun to fight." His name was John Paul Jones and had a testimony of the grace of God. In August of 1776, not long after the signing of the Declaration, the British forces already had Washington and the Continental Army. We were in trouble. It was in New York City. The weather was bad. And it was rainy and bad. And on August the 29th, the Continental Army, it seemed like this was just another problem. They were hungry. They were you know, had nothing, and they were out of everything. They were outnumbered. They were ill-equipped. They were poorly trained. They were starving. And on top of everything else, it was raining. But the rain turned out to be the providence of God. Because the following morning, it was so foggy that you could scarcely discern a man from 6 yards distance. And what more, for some freak reason, the fog concealed the British, from the British, the operations of the Americans, while the New York atmosphere was perfectly clear. And the fog provided them with the time needed to successfully sneak 9,000 men into Manhattan and escape the British without one single loss of life. And the revolution lived on, right out of the back pocket of the British Empire. 1778, October the 30th, the Continental Congress issued a manifesto. And note, they're at war, but note the tone of what they had to say in their submission to God. They said, "We therefore, the Congress of the United States of America, do solemnly declare and proclaim that we appeal to the God who searcheth the hearts of the men for the rectitude of our intentions, and in his holy presence declare that we are not moved by any light or hasty suggestions of anger or revenge, so through every possible change of fortune, we will adhere to this our determination." Signed, Samuel Adams. 1781, just down at the foot of the mountain, a young man by the name of Morgan, who had been promoted to the rank of general, my 10th great-grandfather fought with him. And he took on Bannister Tarleton and Cornwallis at Cowpens. And it was a rout. If you've seen the movie The Patriot, the final battle, it was based upon the Battle of Cowpens. In a brilliant move, they took what they called the militia, dressed in buckskin, and they put them out front because the British thought them to be ill-equipped and poorly trained, and in some cases they were. But in order to disguise this special unit, this special tactical unit that one of my great-grandfathers was in order to disguise them, they kept them in buckskin so as not to draw attention. And they were all sharpshooters. They could shoot an apple off a stump at 100 yards. They were the only ones in the Revolutionary War to have rifled muskets that could shoot like that. And they were breech-loading muskets. And so they were very highly sought after, and they're very rare, but these men were sharpshooters, came down out of the mountains. And so they put them in the front. Tarleton attacked from the center, and immediately they faded as he expected them to do. And so they rushed inward. But what they didn't expect was that Colonel or then General Morgan had full units on both sides in the woods at Cowpens. And when they fell in, the militia ran into the woods, circled back around and encased them, and began to pick them off at will. And the British were routed at Cowpens. The whole group had been decimated 6 months earlier at King's Mountain by a group of frontiersmen called militia, of which my great-grandfather's brother was a captain of that group. But the point I'm trying to make is that God gave the victory. But then Cornwallis began pursuit across North Carolina and back up toward Virginia, chasing what's left of this colonial army. And according to history, they marched toward the Catawba River, and Cornwallis hoped to cut them off of their northwest retreat from the smaller forces. General Morgan's army crossed the river in just 2 hours before Cornwallis's army arrived, hotter on their heels. Confident of the victory, Cornwallis decided to rest his troops on this side of the river and felt like that for sure he would overtake them in the morning and end the southern campaign. But God providentially intervened during the night. And there came a storm upriver and dumped so much rain that the Catawba River swelled and flooded. And the next day, the British Army had to wait to in order to pursue the rivers which bought them precious times. And it didn't happen just once, and it just didn't happen twice, but it happened on the Yadkin. It also happened on the Dan River. And I pulled from the histories of archives one of the British. I want to see what the British had to say about these unexpected rises of water in the colonies and how they explained this. How did the British explain it? What did they say about it? Sir Henry Clinton, the British commander, explained the incident in his journal. He said this: "Here the Royal Army was again stopped by a sudden rise." Notice he said again. "Here the Royal Army was again stopped by a sudden rise of the waters, which had only just fallen almost miraculously to let the enemy over, who could not else have eluded Lord Cornwallis' grasp, so close he was to their rear." The British said that it was almost miraculous. No wonder Washington said in 1789, "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States of America." In 1812, Andrew Jackson said, "Heaven, to be sure, was interposed most wonderfully in our behalf, and I am filled with gratitude when I look back to what we have escaped." Jackson later wrote in 1815 to Robert Hayes concerning the same battle. He says, "It appears that the unerring hand of Providence shielded my men from the shower of shells, bombs, and rockets. With every ball and bomb from our guns carried them a mission of death." He said, "Our bullets couldn't miss, and their bullets couldn't hit." You probably, if you've heard me preach, you've heard it, but some of you may have never heard this, but the only time the Declaration of Independence, once the Capitol was built, the only time it left in World War II and was taken to Fort Knox and hidden. And it was grabbed and taken in 1814 when the British overtook Washington and burnt the White House. And the day that the troops arrived, they set fire to the Capitol, to the White House, and other public buildings. They were on the way down the street to burn the Library of Congress and to burn other buildings. But there was a tornadic storm came up. And the storm's rain doused the fires, and a tornado was formed in Washington, D.C. And according to the record, more British soldiers were killed by the tornado's flying debris than the guns of the American resistance. And it lifted two pieces of cannon and deposited them several yards away. Preacher, where'd you hear that at? From some independent Baptist preacher? No, I read it directly off of the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration's website about miraculous weather phenomena. The federal government of the United States said the providence of God saved Washington, D.C. God sent a tornado and killed more British than the Americans did. And the rains put out the fire on the White House. Hallelujah. And the rain put out the fire on the Capitol. So, preacher, you believe that? I sure do. America's divine principles. America's divine providence. But can I share with you America's divine purpose? There's a reason the breath of heaven and the hand of God has been upon this nation. I think about what the Lord told the Church of Philadelphia in the book of the Revelation, chapter number 3. And I think about the Church of Philadelphia, was the letter was being written to. Where was our declaration penned at? Philadelphia. That was where our capital was in that short term, in that period of transition. It was there that the Liberty Bell rang to summon the people to come and hear the news of the independence. And I know that the letter to the church of Philadelphia, I understand that it's talking to the church. It's talking to that particular church, but it's also talking to churches all over through the dispensations of things that we would go through. But it's also, even in a greater sense, it's prophetic in that there was an age of the Philadelphian church, and we're in the latter days of it. We're closing it out. It's right now gone. That the Philadelphian church age and the Laodicean age of lukewarmness is full upon us. But I want you to think about America when I read part of the verses. The Bible says, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Can you imagine a ragtag group of people, population 2.5 million, took on the greatest country on the face of the earth and won? How do you explain that? Except God opened the door and no man could shut it. He went on to tell the church, I've set before thee an open door, no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Verse number 10, he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. Same word we use for tribulation, which shall come upon all the earth to try them that dwell upon the earth. I'm telling you, and I believe this morning, the reason that God raised up this country was so that we would fulfill the Great Commission and send missionaries around the world with the gospel. I don't believe it's an accident that the airplane was invented in America. Because up until aviation became popular around the world, English was not known in many countries. But today, if you're flying into Singapore on Singapore Airlines, if you're flying into Hong Kong, if you're flying into Moscow, Russia, you know what English the pilot communicates with the control tower in? English. It is the international aviation language of the world. If you're ever in an airport and you can't find where you're going and you see a guy walk by in a pilot's outfit, you can talk to him because he speaks English. They're all required to be proficient in English. Even China Air flying into China, they have to give their landing coordinates in English. Why do you think that is, preacher? So we could be the top country? No. Because English-speaking missionaries would be right behind on those airplanes. They'd be getting on those airplanes, and they'd be filling them airplanes full of the gospel. They'd be taking this gospel around the world. And sometimes we wouldn't even have the gospel in the native language, so we'd carry English with us. And the people there very much wanted to learn English, and so they would use those John and Romans or those tracts as a primer, as a tutor to learn the language. I have had people in foreign countries. I've had both. I'd have English in their language. And I've asked them, would you like a scripture in your language? And they would say, thank you, but do you have one in English? I'd say, yes. They said, please give us that one also, because we want to learn the English language. Can I tell you that I understand America's got her ills, America's got her woes, and America's got her foes. But can I also tell you that we didn't get here on our own? And can I tell you, we're not leaving until God says it's over. And if this is the wind up and God's finished and God shuts the door, so be it. But can I tell you, no matter what you've been told, no matter what you weren't taught in American history as a child, can I tell you, America was based on divine principles, that America was based on divine providence, and that America has a divine purpose. And it's not to bathe ourselves in luxury. It's not even to relieve the poor and hungry. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. We can't give a house and a good paying job to everybody in the world. But we can do something better than that. We can give them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes that hut and that dirt floor temporary. Hallelujah. Because someday, just like you and I, they'll live in mansions and walk on streets of gold if they get born again by the grace of God. America, America, God shed his grace on thee. Crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea.